aspects of Jesus. And the thing is, we will never get tired of it when we are with him and with the Father, the new heavens and the new earth. We will not experience a moment where we feel bored, like, oh my goodness, this is it. We will be so caught up in the beauty and the enthralling nature of God, we will be just swept up continually. And that's why the angels worship night and day, you know, because they themselves are fascinated. Okay? And so we get a little glimpse of this Jesus in the pages of Scripture. And so the reading begins. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. What festival is this? Again, John frames a lot of actions of Jesus prophetically, and Jesus himself presents himself prophetically according to the feasts or festivals. And this is the festival of Passover. Okay. Passover for Jews, for Israel, is the commemoration, celebration of Exodus. It's the time when Yahweh rescued the Israelites from Egypt under Moses. And the way I'm phrasing it is the right way. It's not Moses that rescued Israel, it's Yahweh. It's God who rescued the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt under the human leadership of Moses. Some people say Jesus is like Moses. Yes, he is. But the real power behind that rescue is Yahweh. It's the living God. Okay, that's going to be important because I've been studying Andrew's monograph. And so I'm going to say a little bit more. Okay, so that's the background. They took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, Hosanna! What does that mean? Save us, please. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, 25 and 26 is recited. But as Andrew says in his investigation, it's not just these two verses. Often when a verse is mentioned, it infers the whole psalm. It brings in the whole the larger thing, larger episode. And so the psalm is called one of the praise worship. It was included in the Jewish liturgy. It didn't just sit on someone's shelf. It was actually used in the worship among Israel. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So that's an addition by John. Matthew, Mark, Luke does not include that. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Okay. So he comes not on a war horse, he comes as a king of peace. Okay. But he comes more than as a king. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. And I'm going to reflect on this passage, actually, this section here. Okay. So basically, John is saying, you know, when this was occurring at that time, we had no clue what this meant. We just saw the palm branches. We heard people shouting, Hosanna. People saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And we were excited. I mean, who doesn't like a warm welcome? Jesus is treated as a hero. Sort of like Odysseus coming. No. I'm trying to find places where I could throw in the Odyssey. You know, like, does that fit? Odysseus comes disguised. And the only one who recognizes him is his dog, Argus. Because dogs know smell and, you know, they're smarter than human beings. So although Odysseus is dressed as a beggar, the dog knows this is my owner, this is my leader, Argus. Okay? But Jesus comes in with this amazing reception. And in this way, they are finally truly seeing him. He's the king, but he's more than a king. They're finally getting it. Now, their view of the king is a little bit distorted, like a very earthly king, but nevertheless, Jesus is a hero. Jesus is this mighty figure. So John is just commenting, reflecting, you know, when this occurred, we just had no idea who Jesus was until he was glorified. So when was that? Now, Jesus wasn't glorified in 1 second. So the glorification of Jesus is sort of interconnected sequence, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. That story is the glorification, okay? You can't have the resurrection without the crucifixion. You can't have the ascension without the resurrection. But when Jesus revealed himself, he was ascended, and people saw that you are the Lord of Lords. Oh my goodness, you are God himself. Only then were they able to look back and see, that's what that meant. That's what Psalm 118 meant. That's what Jesus meant by, I am the living bread and the living water. Oh my goodness, aha. And this kind of thing happens all the time. Okay, maybe one way to say it is the end sheds light at the beginning. If you don't know what the story is about, like in a book or a movie, you say, hey, how does it end? Okay. And they died. Oh, tragedy. And they live happily ever after, a fairy tale. And they got married, had kids, romantic comedy. And so you don't know the nature of the story until you get the ending, only in hindsight. And so looking back at this episode, John is writing, we had no clue. We did not fully understand who Jesus was until he was glorified. Now we can look back and see that his actions were so fully prophetic. The things he said, the things he did. Okay? Now the crowd that was with him, verse 17, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. I mean, this thing is not dying. This is outliving the 24-hour news cycle. You know, it's been many days, and people are still talking. They're just amazed, and rightly so, because in the ancient world, no one who's been dead 4 days comes back to life. Okay, maybe after a day, you know, maybe the guy wasn't really dead. That you have stories like that. Maybe in the ancient world, he's kind of dead. Is he breathing? I'm not sure. After one day, the guy gets up and goes, well, I guess he wasn't really dead. He looked dead. But after 4 days and the body begins to smell, that's dead. That's just rigor mortis has set in. The heart has stopped. There is no pulse whatsoever. He's dead. And this man has come back to life. And everyone's still enthralled. They're just amazed. You know, this has captivated the imagination of those in this area. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. Now, this is like, you know, a first century celebrity. There was no, you know, American Idol or whatever. This is like genuine celebrity. You could be a celebrity as a king, but you could be a celebrity as a miracle worker. Like, who is this Jesus? They know about Lazarus. They are curious. Okay. So they don't have a profound understanding of Jesus. They just know that this man has some kind of power and authority. So they're going out of curiosity. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. In truth, this is exaggeration. The whole world, it's just a tiny little region. People in China, Korea, or Brazil, you know, they're not after Jesus. It's sort of hyperbole. Like they are flabbergasted because their intention is to kill this man, but all of a sudden he's become popular. So they say these things, but all of this is so prophetic. They say it with irony. The whole world is after him. But in truth, the whole world will be after Jesus. And even with the Lazarus, he raised from the dead. He will raise those who are dying in their sins to life. So even the sign is prophetic. It's not so much Lazarus, but what Jesus will do in a few days. He will die to the power of death. He would die, he would sacrifice himself to the power of sin and God's judgment. This triumphal entry is the beginning, an intense beginning of his main assignment in life. I am going to die. Die is not the word. If he had gone in and got accidentally run over by an ox cart, that wouldn't count. This is a question that I ask actually pastors that come into our presbytery. I always ask, why did Jesus die? Because I just want to know, the pastors, have any theology of the atonement? I had one pastor say, oh, I don't like to think about violence. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you're a minister? And I just wanted to fail him, and I will give him an assignment. Like, you have to study why Jesus died. And one of the examples is this. Imagine Jesus got run over by an ox cart. Would that death count just as the cross? No, because the cross is not just dying, it's sacrifice. He's offering his life as a sacrifice. That's different than accidentally dying. If you are in war and a grenade is thrown and a buddy jumps in front of you, that is sacrifice. People recognize that. Oh my goodness, you saved your buddy's lives because you dove on that grenade. And that kind of act is honor. Versus, you know, someone tripping and accidentally hitting his head and dying. Okay? That's a tragic accident. So Jesus is fully aware of what's happening. And he's going to present himself as the Lamb of God, also part of the Exodus story. Okay. So we have the expert here. Andrew, I have no idea if you know that your name shows up in AI as a biblical scholar. Genuinely, this is... So I did some AI. I put in like Psalm 118 in the Gospel of John. Okay. And Andrew's work comes up. Okay, so Andrew had another life before he was in prison, okay? Genuinely, he could have been a very fine New Testament scholar. Now, he's too humble. He says, not the top tier. I don't know, Andrew. He published this monograph when he was only 35. This is published in 2003. The more Seebeck publishers go back to 1801. It's a German publisher of academic texts and journals. This is one of the top journals in New Testament studies. Okay. So Andrew did this work while he studied under a very famous New Testament scholar named I. Howard Marshall. In Aberdeen. Andrew has so much to say that he just jammed everything in the footnotes. This thing was limited, so this runs over 400 pages. And it's not like light reading. There's no fluff. I mean, he just gets to the meat of it. And I'm thinking like, wow, Andrew, you're only in your 30s and you turned this thing out. You generated this. And he's a fine writer, which always touches my heart. As an academic person, I hate bad writing. You could ask Suzanne. I just hate bad writing. It just irritates me to no end. I used to be a TA for a philosophy class at Gordon College. And there was this one student who wrote well. Her name is Jennifer Chase. I never met her. She would type it up. She was the only smart student in this philosophy class. And I told Suzanne, I can't get through the other unless I put her paper at the end, because then I have something to look forward to. like especially bad thinking and bad writing, and usually bad writing is coupled with bad thinking. Sometimes people are brilliant, but their just writing is all over the place. But ideally, you want good thinking and good writing because you want to follow the argument. You don't want to like, what does he mean? You know, and so Andrew is a great writer. Okay, so in this study, it's called Psalm 118 in the Gospel of John, an intertextual study on the new Exodus pattern in the theology of John. So Exodus is an important study in the history of Israel. And during the time of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah during the Babylonian captivity, there was a feeling, a sense that there's going to be a new Exodus. Just as Yahweh rescued Israel out of Egypt, that one day Yahweh will bring the scattered exile tribes of Israel back to Jerusalem. That's what they were hoping. That one day there will be a new Exodus. Okay, so that's in the Old Testament. They did not imagine that God's rescue plan was even grander. It wasn't just the restoration of the lost exile tribes of Israel. It's about the lost and exile humanity. And what Andrew presents is what's presented, especially in John, is less about the messianic Davidic king. It's more about Yahweh, God the Father. Just as Yahweh rescued Israel from Egypt under Moses, Yahweh in Jesus Christ is rescuing us. That's the difference. I'm not going to ask all of you to read this. If you did, I mean, I'm not going to give you any money. I believe in intrinsic motivation. I mean, if I give you like instrumental motivation, read this, I give you $100, I will question, you know, your dedication to truth, okay? But anyway, I'm just going to read this concluding section here. Okay, because Andrew wraps it up. This is page 387, those of you taking notes. Finally, the Christology of the fourth gospel, this is Andrew writing. Finally, the Christology, the study of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. That's what that word means. Finally, the Christology of the fourth gospel, John's gospel, has deservingly been the subject of many studies, to which we add only a couple of observations. First, our results not surprisingly show that John's Christology is firmly tied to the Old Testament. However, although the stated intent of the gospel is that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 20:31, it was argued that there is relatively little emphasis on the fulfillment of, quote, messianic expectations, and a great deal more attention paid to aspects that are more properly the province of Yahweh. This is reflected somewhat in the use and function of Psalm 118. Whereas in the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, it is usually applied messianically, in John, the psalm consistently supports the comparison of Jesus with Yahweh. It appears that in John there is a radical reinterpretation of what Messiah is and does. And there is reason to believe that this takes place under the influence of the Old Testament portrayal and its contemporary interpretation of Yahweh's eschatological redeeming action. So that's a real beautiful phrase, eschatological redeeming action. Second, the vantage point of the new Exodus sharply underscores the extent to which Jesus is identified both ontologically and functionally with the Father. Ontologically is a word, nature. So in John's gospel, he says that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And then in John 14:20, he will say, on that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. you could actually draw this out geometrically. You, on that day, you will know I am in the Father. My nature, my being shares, participates in the Father, and you participate in me. And so if you want to go geeky, it's like a transitive property. We are in Jesus, Jesus is in the Father, therefore, by the transitive property, we are in the Father. Jesus is presented in John as not just representing the Father. It's not like a messenger, but in communion with Jesus, the Son of God, you have communion with God the Father. Now, what's really remarkable, this is only God's providence, is as I was reading this book, I go, my goodness, God has set up Andrew, because at the heart of the heart school is the Father heart of God. And already in John's gospel, that is the revelation of John. Jesus is the way to Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? The Father. And Andrew says elsewhere, Jesus presented in here is God's abiding presence. And this goes back to the very introduction in John's gospel. And Jesus tabernacled among us. God tabernacled among us. If you want to know where God was, is it in Jesus? Okay? So that's the whole ontology aspect. So Jesus is identified both ontologically and functionally with the Father. Although he is subordinate to the Father as Son, he carries out the work reserved to Yahweh, gathering the exiles, defeating the enemies of Israel, and embodying, not symbolically, but in reality, the return of Yahweh. Okay, this is important to hear again. What Jesus does is what God does, because he is God incarnate. Okay? He gathers the exiles. He defeats the enemy of Israel. And in this AI, there's a section here that I want to quote. Okay. This section is headed, surrounded by enemies, as it's Andrew's reflection on John 10:24. New Testament scholars such as Andrew Brunson note that John likely structures the conflict in John 10 around the imagery of Psalm 118:10-12. Okay? The psalmist in the psalm laments, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And then John 10:24, during the feast of dedication, Hanukkah, John writes, so the Jews gather around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. John's language deliberately mirrors the Greek Septuagint version of Psalm 118, framing the hostile religious leaders as the opposing, quote, nations encircling the righteous, suffering king. So the Psalm 118 frames much of what's the discourse here. The point is, for John, Jesus is God the Father. Or if you want to know who God the Father, it's in Jesus. So this goes beyond any kind of limited understanding of the Messiah, or the notion of the Messiah has to be redefined. It's not merely human. And that's why most of the folks, even the disciples, get Jesus wrong early on. They're just picturing him as another David, or another Moses. They are just seeing Jesus as a human agent, a powerful agent that God is using. And John says, no, he's way more than that. He is the Father. He is God in the flesh. If you know Jesus, you will know the Father. And it's the Father who's carrying out the action. It's God himself who's carrying out the action. His appropriation of Yahweh's role, Jesus, extends beyond occasionally taking up a divine prerogative, actually covering the entire complex of restoration hope, at the core of which was a longing for the abiding presence of God. The core of Israel's hope, the world's hope, if they know it, is the presence, the abiding presence, not a momentary presence, but to be at home, to be with God, and that's going to happen. What allows this complete identification of Jesus with Yahweh is the Johannine New Exodus, and accordingly may limit the theme in the synoptics, is John's emphasis on the incarnation. In the person of Jesus, God has indeed come to reign and dwell among his people. So this work, right now, I don't know if there's any, but definitely Andrew's dissertation and this monograph, that got the dissertation turned into this monograph. You could get this for $118. I forget what the going, on Amazon it's like $134, but it's well worth it. Or if you're really close, if, you know, anyway, I'll let you sniff it, touch it. No, it's astonishing. Just at a scholarly level, academic level, this is groundbreaking. And that's why his name is cited. This whole Exodus, New Exodus idea in the Gospel of John. And what a find, because in John's Gospel, Jesus is presented as Yahweh. And so as we get to know Jesus, it just transforms us. It just transforms how we think. And what I want to reflect with you is given this and who we are, what would that mean in terms of how we ought to think and live, okay? So we get to know Jesus now, post-resurrection, post-ascension. That if you know Jesus, you are in Jesus. You live in the story, and so when you say, yes, go God, go Jesus, wow, the Jesus that's read here, that's described here, is the Jesus I know. Now, the thing is, we have the gift of hindsight. You don't need to actually be at the end of something to know what's going to happen, what happened before. You could practice hindsight now. For example, all of you will die. If Jesus does not come back within the next 100 years, all of us will die. That's going to happen. I don't have to be prophetic to say that. Every single one of us will die. Now just imagine from the point of death or near death, you will look back to your life. You could kind of consider. You could exercise that. And we do this all the time in college. I can't wait to graduate. Or you're just a sophomore, but I'm struggling with organic. Organic chemistry at Wheaton was hard. We had 3 classes in the fall. Automatically in the spring, they would cut down to 2 classes. Because 1/3 would fail or quit. I mean, it was brutal. I mean, I struggled with organic. Because the first month of my sophomore year, I just read Frederick Buechner. I did not study at all. I was so burnt out by University of Maryland physics class. Maryland is no joke. I did a physics class at University of Maryland. The average was like a 35, and I was getting like 31. How can they be so rough at Maryland? I mean, it's like these graduate students teaching it, and I couldn't even follow them. They're all from like Kenya or China. I just like, what are you saying? I'm just making up, fudging numbers, making up my own formulas for, you know, it was just brutal. So when I got to Wheaton, my brain was exhausted. But then there was a speaker, a writer, Frederick Buechner. So I just gobbled, for a whole month, I did not crack open science. My brain was dead. I was reading novels and his essays. At that time, I go, oh my God, I can't wait for my sophomore year to be over. This is so hard. So even as a young person of 1920, I could imagine my life from the point of view of the future that I have yet to live, because I could imagine, okay? So for us, we are right now in Christ Jesus. That's the definition of being a Christian. You are in Christ Jesus. Not only will we die, but beyond our death, we will be with the Lord forever. How many believe that? You will be in the new heavens and the new earth, in the presence of Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We will be there. How many believe that? Anybody believe that? Ultimately, that's how it's that's where we're going to end up. Now, on the basis of that reality, we could live this life. Okay, I have four things to say. And the first thing, it's all good. It's all good. No matter what happens, you are saved and found in Jesus. No matter what happens to Pastor Ezra's friend, they are with Jesus now, and they will be with Jesus forever. We're praying for their release. But even the worst thing that would happen, the big picture, it's all good. If you suffer and die for Jesus, you will be recognized, awarded, honor in heaven, 100%. Jesus honors those who suffer. It means a great deal to him. So even if you were to suffer for Jesus now, that's not the final story. Therefore, even now, all is good. All is good. Your soul should be good. Number two, there's no need to live in fear. There's no need to live in fear. If we're in Jesus and we are saved, assured, and we're given this life, there is nothing to fear in this life. And I mentioned fear because fear is the root of worry and anxiety. There's no need to partner with fear. Okay? Perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love of whom? Of Jesus Christ and the Father. No need to live in fear. And we live in a culture filled with fear, all kinds of fears. Economic fears, political fears. Even spiritual fears, church fears, generational fears. We are so used to living with fear, it seems just natural as something that you would just breathe in. We just cope with fear. And the Lord would say to us, you don't need to live in fear. All is good. I got you. Be at peace. Okay. Number three, we can live fully in Christ. We can live in the rescuing power of Jesus Christ, the saving power, the loving communion of Jesus Christ. We could live fully in Christ. What does that mean? So number four is a rewording of number three. We can, quote, waste our lives for God. We could just give God everything and be okay. Because in the end, there's nothing to save. Right? Maybe you've heard stories of caskets with open holes with the arms stick out. You know, I'm not sure if that's true or not. It's to indicate there's nothing anyone can take to heaven. There's nothing. Nothing you can take possession-wise, material-wise. But what you can take is your history, your story, your history with Jesus. Before we met Jesus in a general term, we don't know what none of us knew what life meant. We have no idea what's important in life, what's essential, what's significant. We have no clue about the meaning. If there's a meaning in life, what that is. But after we met Jesus, all of a sudden, our lives are full of meaning. Our lives are full of purpose. Not only that, God himself is living in us and with us. That what we do on earth will have reverberations for all eternity. Okay. Okay, the Odyssey is not in the Bible, but maybe the Gladiator is. What was the phrase? What you do here will echo in eternity. I don't know. Maybe Travis, you're a Gladiator fan, are you? Something like that. What you do here will echo in eternity. Sounds kind of biblical. But the point is, how you live now will have impact on you for all eternity. And another way of saying that is God is invested in your life. Jesus is working through you. Jesus is rescuing people through you. We are agents. Jesus is God, we're not, but nevertheless, Jesus is working through us. Okay. I got to close with some more embarrassing things of Andrew, okay? This is delicious, Andrew. So in the back, Andrew C. Brunson examines the presence and function of Psalm 118, the Gospel of John, placing particular emphasis on its interpretation in a new Exodus context, which has previously not been developed in the fourth gospel. So we are indebted to scholars like Andrew and others to open our eyes to see the hidden treasures that are there. You know, so I honor all New Testament scholars, Old Testament scholars, people who are called to study God's word for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of the lovers of God. And so I just want to thank Andrew for your hard work. Again, this is, I don't know if you remember, this is massive, massive. I'm just imagining the number of hours. Andrew, does your brain track this way at all? But as a friend, I'm so, I don't know. Proud isn't the word. I am so delighted that such quality work was done and we get to benefit. Okay, one thing about books, it lasts for more than a lifetime for the generation. For anyone who picks this up, they will get a revelation of Jesus in a new way. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. And we have access to you because of Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you, profound thanks to you. You are the Lamb of God who sacrificed your life. You gave your life